Welcome to the Woodridge Baptist Church Podcast. For more information about what's happening in the life of our church, visit our website at www.woodridge.org. Enjoy the podcast.
All right. It looks like we have another day here in Acts. Hope everyone is having a good day. It certainly will be after we are done with this section. We'll be in Acts 16:11 and run through 17:9. Today should be quite a bit of fun. Our quartet of Paul, Silas, Timothy, and now Luke have been making their way through East Galatia and parts of Asia, and end up eventually in the port city of Troas. And they had attempted to go to actually multiple places along the way, as Troas was not their original goal. They were wanting to spend some time in Asia and other parts of the world, and that was not the plan of the Holy Spirit, and so they followed the Holy Spirit and were guided and led by the Spirit, and ended up in Troas, and eventually, ultimately looking like they were preparing to leave Asia Minor and head into Greece. So leaving Asia and heading into Europe to have their first European convert. If you remember from the early parts of chapter 16, Paul had a vision for them to go to Greece, Macedonia more specifically. And so to Macedonia they went. So today we'll be starting going through. There's a lot of geography. Well, there's a lot of geography in Acts in general, but there seems to be a lot this week. There was a little bit last week, especially with the big missions and all the walking that they did, mostly walking. Probably a little bit of writing. And then as we go through Acts, we're going to continue to see a lot of travel, a lot of the geography of that time and that space. We're also going to start seeing a pattern here of Paul and his fellow travelers or fellow missionaries getting accused of doing something evil, going before some sort of magistrate or consult, and then eventually making their way to Caesar as we get closer to the end of Acts. But there's going to be multiple times that this happens. And so Luke is creating for us a pattern of how this is going to play out. And we get one of those pieces to the pattern today. So as we go into this and we start looking at verses 11 and 12, they're about to travel the North Aegean Sea. And fortunately, they have favorable winds and end up in Philippi in just 2 days. When we get to chapter 20, you'll notice it'll take them 5 days to return, mainly because of strong headwinds and other issues along the way. So let's read a little bit here. And again, there's going to be some new areas and towns that you probably have not heard of or not super familiar with. Of course, if you've read Acts, you've heard of it before. But so let's see here. Chapter 16, verse 11, we'll do just a few to start off, 11 through 13, and then we'll talk about our first European convert who happens to be a woman, which is, I think, to be fascinating that Luke has made that the first convert, especially based on that time period. Chapter 16, verse 11. So putting out to sea from Troas, as we ran a straight course to Samothrace, and on the day following to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city in the district of Macedonia, a Roman colony, and we were staying in the city for some days. And on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to a riverside, where we were supposing that there would be a place of prayer, and we sat down and began speaking to the women who had assembled there. We think they go down to the river and pray. It's kind of that that song from, what is it? Oh, Brother, Where Art Thou? By Alison Krauss. But it's just kind of interesting. Jesus. Things like that, you know, kind of pop in your head when you're reading through stuff like this. But as we go through this, what we see here is the first evening. So it's a 2-day trip. They don't stay on the boat overnight because that'd be dangerous. And so they go from one port to the next, which was pretty typical for travel by the sea during that time, just mainly because their boats weren't very big or seaworthy to go into much deeper water. And so they would end up in a place called Samothrace, which is an island between where they were coming from and Philippi, and it's about a 5,000. It's a very, my understanding, it's a very rocky island with a lot of cliffs, and it ends up being about 5,000 feet above sea level, a very mountainous It seems to be the place, if I remember right, it was a cultic island, or an island that housed a cult which worshiped the Kabiri, which was just kind of a you know, relatively popular cult during that time. And so that was, I guess, its area of interest in history was for Samothrace. It seemed like it was not a place they wanted to stay very long, and so the very next day they had to they head, of course, to Neapolis and then make their way up to Philippi. So Neapolis, just to kind of give you a point of reference, is the port city of Philippi, which is about Philippi actually being probably about 10 miles inland from where they landed in the port. We can note here how Luke is very interested in discussing or bringing up or writing about the ports of call that they go through. And to note through here, the we sections really show that daily progress of the voyage. So when Luke is specifically writing in the tense that he's writing regarding we, you see a lot more detail related to the daily progress of voyages. It's almost like he's the, I wouldn't say cruise director because he's not planning all the activities, but he's, I guess, the captain who navigates. I don't know what they call that on a ship. The navigator, maybe. But anyways, he's kind of providing that. Or the historian could be a good one, too. I don't know. I don't know a lot of ship or sailing terms. I bet there's a very specific name for someone who does this, but anyways, as we go on here, as we look into verse 12, they jump off a boat at Neapolis, or their boat, and go along the Ignatian Way, which is a Roman road that links the Adriatic and Aegean regions. Just because we are curious people, we want to know a little bit more about Philippi. It was founded by Philip II, who is the father of Alexander the Great, and it was known for its gold mine. So you can imagine there's probably a lot of things plated with gold. There in Philippi. Philippi, along with the rest of Macedonia, came under Roman control about the end of the Third Macedonian War, which was in 168 BC. There's a lot of history here within Macedonia that we unfortunately don't have a lot of time to go through right now. It has a lot of good ancient history. But before I go on from that, one way to think about it is in near Philippi around 42 BC, there was a battle that allowed for Mark Antony and Octavian, who eventually was known as the Emperor Augustus, who they bought. Mark Antony and Octavian beat Brutus and Cassius, and these were the people, of course, who assassinated Julius Caesar. So a little bit of tidbits: next time you have a gathering of wine and cheese, you can bring that up as a trivial sort of conversation. Those two guys, they ended up turning into a Roman colony and then settled many of the war veterans from that battle and recent battles there in that area. So as you can imagine, it's probably pretty patriotic to the Roman way, if you could really kind of think about it. At this time, Macedonia had been broken up into four regions or districts, and Luke describes Philippi as the first of the four, into which the former kingdom of Philippi was divided by the Romans. Let's see here. Though there were other, say, Roman colonies, this was one of great importance. It seems like Paul ends up in a lot of places of great importance in the major cities. At least those get a lot of time written about, and they spend a lot of time in there as much as they can. And the reason that is because Paul knows there's a lot of in and out, a lot of traveling in and out of those cities. And so the more people they can reach in those cities and the synagogues or down by the river, as they do here, the more people who can then take that information and spread the gospel. And we see evidence of that as we read through Paul's letters and as we read through other parts of Scripture, where we see them end up in places where there are already believers, and then they go and kind of help grow those believers and grow those churches. We have to always keep in mind, this is very important because the amount of magistrates that Paul is going to be meeting over the next several chapters, is that these are Roman colonies, and of course Roman colonies use Roman law and constitution. And they're modeled, of course, on the municipal constitution of Rome. And so you'll see that as they go through here, especially as people figure out that Paul is a Roman citizen, there are very strict guidelines that they must follow in order to, of course, to make sure that Roman citizens are treated fairly and that there is a just system for that. So we do get that throughout all of this. So no matter what our Jewish friends were trying to do to Paul and Silas and Timothy throughout this time, they only had so much they were able to do to them based on Paul and now Silas, of course, being Roman citizens. So always keep that in mind as we go through here. As we continue on, they spend some time in Philippi. They meet the wonderful woman, the heroine of sorts. I guess you could refer to her as that. She was a obviously very good businesswoman by the name of Lydia. And we'll talk a little bit more about here. But as we look at 12 and 13, we'll talk a little bit more about Lydia here in a second and give you a little bit of historical background on her. But before we get there, notice that in the past that Paul would typically go into the synagogue on the first Sabbath of his arrival to somewhere, or the first arrival of him and Silas going somewhere when it was him and Barnabas. And it seems there's not one here. So what that means is that there were, to have a synagogue, my understanding is in order to have a synagogue, you'd have to have at least 10 devout Jewish men available to form a synagogue. And it seems like in this area that was not available. Unfortunately, during this time, women could not be counted as a man. Even today, I guess a woman cannot be counted as a man because they're two different sexes. But at least they both get equal footing. Back then, they did not, and they could not be counted as one of the 10 to make up the difference if there were not 10 men in the area. But however, it seems that there were probably some either Jewish women or God-fearers, and probably a mix of the two. In the area, and most of them were probably, not most of them, that's not the right way to say it, many of them were probably traders or part of some sort of commerce business, or their husbands were, but like Lydia, she was actually in charge, ran her own business, it seems. What they would do is since there were plenty of women who would do this and who are Jews or God-fearers, they would meet at the river. The river Gangitis or Gangites, I never said that one right, on the Sabbath. And they would do everything you typically do in a synagogue, but without the synagogue. And so Paul and his friends head over there and meet with them. And it's something to think about is the issue that they could be facing is kind of like with Timothy. So Timothy had a Jewish mother and grandmother, but a Greek father. And so that could have been very similar here, is where these were Jewish women who had married Greek men. And that's kind of how it all kind of played out. Because if you remember from a couple chapters ago, many times Jewish women like to marry whoever was the most powerful in the area, be it Jewish or Gentile. And who knows, that could have happened here as well. So we get to meet Lydia here in verses 14 and 15. And so let's just read the whole story from 14 to 21 here in chapter 16 of Acts. A woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God, was listening, and the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. So she's not Jewish. So let's keep that in mind. She's a worshiper of God, so she could be a God-fearer. If you remember, those are people who did a lot of the Jewish practices and traditions, but of course we're not Jews, true Jews, but they did everything else besides, well, for men not being circumcised. And when she and her household had been baptized, she urged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and stay." And she prevailed upon us. It happened that as we were going to the place of prayer, a slave girl, having a spirit of divination, met us, who was bringing her master's much fortune, much profit by fortune telling. Following after Paul and us, she kept crying out, saying, "These men are bondservants of the Most High God, who are proclaiming to you the way of salvation." She continued doing this for many days, but Paul was greatly annoyed and turned and said to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it came out at that very moment. But when her masters saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the authorities, and they were brought them to the chief magistrates. They said, "These men are throwing our city into confusion, being Jews, and are proclaiming customs which is not lawful for us to accept or observe, being Romans." Remember, these people did not know that Paul and Silas were Roman citizens, or Timothy and Luke as well. One thing we can note from these two stories, these first of kind of here midway through chapter 16, it says two very, you could even say three very different situations that Paul and Silas and the rest of the group are in. They have this first very positive one with Lydia. They then have this very annoying one with the girl who's we'll talk about more about what's going on with her here in a second, but her issue that she's dealing with related to being possessed. And then, of course, those who are profiteers off of her, which was something that was very typical during that time, to profit off of young women who seem to be able to be like seers or a type of prophet or some sort of other way to be able to tell the future and gain fortune off of it. So first of all, we meet Lydia, who seems to be, like I said, a God-fearing woman. She's Gentile, of course. She is from Thyatira, which was a province of Asia. Her name meaning the Lydian woman, so of course that makes a lot of sense. And it tells us, which pretty much tells us, she's from the ancient kingdom of Lydia. So that she was from the province of Asia, most likely she had heard about the way at some point, or heard at least about the Jewish Messiah, and was familiar with it because of the amount of Jewish synagogues. She maybe even attended a Gentile-type synagogue, or a synagogue that Gentiles would be allowed to go to, or a God-fearing type, where God-fearers were allowed to go. So there are many different options that she could have probably heard about what was going on here. And then again, she could have been married to, well, if she could, I don't know. There's many different ways to look at this that we could try to surmise out of this, but it would be probably not worth the time and effort at this point. The people, like I said, the people from where Lydia was from, or people from Lydia, were known for their purple dye, as it's mentioned here, and it's made from what's called the madder root. And it's my understanding that to this day, people still use the madder root to dye cloth. There, of course, are more modern ways to do it, but I guess it's still a artisanal way to dye different sorts of cloths. It was at one point used to dye a lot of rugs back then, until they came up with a new concept, I think, in the last 200 years. And anyways, the madder plant, just because you want to know, and I wanted to know too, and the reason is because I like to grow things, is a climbing vine. It has an extensive root system, and the roots, of course, were used to dye the clothing. It seems it also, besides purple, would also dye in red or orange, so just kind of give you a little bit of information about the madder plant and what they used. And obviously it grew quite prolifically wherever Lydia was from, if they were, of course, using enough of it and coming across the sea there to be able to sell it at different metropolitan areas. So Lydia, of course, seems to come to Philippi as a trader of dyes. Most likely, like I said, she learned about God from her native town, where there's most likely a Jewish community. She's the first written about convert in Europe that Paul has converted or helped convert. He didn't do the conversion himself, but allowed her to be converted. As she hears, well, of course, what Paul teaches and believes, she fully sees it and fully believes it. She is baptized with her household, so that would be, of course, if it's her household, that means, of course, that she is a lady of means. That means it's more than just her. Herself and maybe a few, like a son and daughter. It's everyone who's in the house. So that could be other business people who lived with her or traveled with her. It could be slaves. It could be servants. It could be, you know, anyone, you know, any sort of level of family member, generations, depends on what is. But what it tells us here, whenever she invites these four guys in, is that there's a practical level to her truth, and that level to her truth of her faith is hospitality. One thing that we know of there, women in Rome had a lot of independence, especially women of means, and even probably more power or more independence than you'd say that women in the U.S. had up until the 1920s, when you had the time of suffrage. But what we see here is that what we knew based on Roman law during that time is that freeborn women who had three children, and freed women, so women who used to be slaves and now were not, and slaves back then were, there were some similarities to what we talk about slavery today, but is also very different in some ways too. So freed women with four children were given a number of different privileges and freedom in Roman provinces, and probably one of those is running a business and owning a business and taking care of yourself without needing the to do that without the need of a man or a husband to do it for you. And ultimately what it means is being able to take on legal obligations that in some areas, of course, during that time, women were absolutely not able to do that, but in Roman provinces they were. As we go on here, we leave the wonderful time with Lydia and her household, and the four continue to venture on through Philippi, and they come across a girl, or probably this girl figures out who they are after listening to them, and comes upon them, is probably the better way to say it, obviously has been possessed with a pythonic spirit, which of course that does not sound like that could be a good thing. You may also see it as a spirit of divination, a spirit that enabled her to foretell the future by supernatural means. It just depends on what your translation is. Ultimately, she's fortune-telling, which provided a lot of money to those who owned the slave girl. What we see through this, as we get to meet her, we don't get her name, and what we get to see through this is the dark underbelly and the evilness of the world in which Paul and Silas were living in when you go into such a cultic and pagan culture. Not all pagan cultures were as dark as this, but this seemed to be a very dark place in which they were going into. And remember, there if there's not a synagogue, there's not a lot of course, not a lot of God-fearing people in this area. There's not a lot of people who believe in the Jewish God in this area, and so it was probably pretty crazy. How it's different from where they came is that there were at least synagogues in the places from which they came, so that you had at least God-fearers, and you had Jews, and you had people who were teaching the truth of who God was, even before the Messiah, who were teaching, you know, the commandments and how to live and that sort of thing. So it doesn't seem like there's a lot of that here, so you can really kind of see how, like I said, the dark underbelly of this area. And as you read more closely at this, you'll notice that there are many dark forces in play here. The idea or practices of divination was all around the ancient Greek world, and people would go to places like this, or they go to places like Delphi to ask the priestesses of Apollo for advice or for about anything you can imagine, from am I going to win this war to am I going to make this deal with this guy, am I going to get my money back, are the crops going to make it this year, are we going to have children. I mean, you can imagine they asked for it and would go to these places of worship and their idea of worship and would do this, and so would ask for anything. And so a lot of these places were like that, and this girl was someone who they believed could provide those answers to them. So now we have this, you could refer to it as demon possessed. It's, you know, some people say it's demon possessed. I you know, is a pythonic spirit a demon? I don't know. There's probably a lot of different variations of that. And I think some translations do refer to it as a demon. Some say just a spirit that had enabled her. Others say, like here, a spirit of divination. So it's, yeah. Doesn't actually say a demon, so we don't want to put too much onto that, so because there's a lot of different ways to look at this. So it's quite a contrast of what we get from Lydia. It seems like it seems like what Luke is doing here as he writes this, he's trying to really show this contrast of there is some light there in Philippi, and it's Lydia and her household and those who surround her. And there's also a lot of darkness in Philippi. And we see that with the girl here being exploited by her owners for their own material gain. Those who had a pythonic spirit and to have it as a woman would refer to as a pythoness, which is inspired by Apollo, the Greek, of course, the Greek god, who is known to give oracles. He is worshipped as the Pythian god at the Delphi shrine in Greece, and so there's all this kind of ties in together. Based on the girl's utterances, we're seen as the voice of God. So if it's Apollo, who we know to be known back then to be a very powerful god, one of the more powerful ones, if she's able to utter what he is trying to tell the people, then she, of course, a lot of people would pay her a lot of money to do this, well, ultimately her owners to do this. So, of course, there was a high demand for people who wanted to hear their fortunes told. As we go into verse 17, she was following Paul and his gang day to day from place to place. calling them out as servants of the God Most High, that there's a significance to that phrase. We'll get to here in just a second. And they were the ones who were bringing salvation to the city, which, of course, we find that the owners of the slave girl do not appreciate at all. And so what we see here is that the idea of the God Most High is provided both Jews and Gentiles a common denominator for a supreme being, and that salvation was eagerly sought after by both Jews and Gentiles. It meant different things to them, though. To the Jews, it meant, of course, the Jewish God, the one and only God, the God, the only living God, I guess is probably the best way to say it. And to the Gentiles, it means someone like Zeus or whoever at that time they believed was at the top of the pantheon. So that would be the God of gods. So there are many gods, but this one is the God of gods. And so God the Most High is something, like I said, used by Jews and Gentiles. Salvation was also different to the Gentiles. To them, it meant when they were being saved or salvation was coming to them by speaking to Zeus or speaking to Apollo, it meant health, prosperity, rescue from some sort of disaster. We'll see that here later on in this chapter, verses 30 and 31. And remember, this is a similar experience that Jesus faces. He went from town to town. So if you went to Luke 4:33 through 37, the evil spirits or demons or the divine knew who Jesus was and knew his power and would call him out on that. And he would then call them out on what they were saying, as you can remember from some of those stories. So this was something that was, you know, ongoing and something that was familiar to the people at that place. So for many days there in verse 18, she continued to follow them and claim or proclaim who these people were. And of course, Paul and the rest of them were not too enamored with her and what she was saying, she was following them along in Philippi. And he probably also felt sorry for her as well. So he was angry with the situation or a little upset with it based on it was probably very distracting and keeping him from doing what he wanted to do. But you could also see, and just knowing Paul and the rest of the group, Barnabas isn't with him, but others besides Barnabas were nice, were probably a little felt for her. And so we can kind of think about that. So what he did, of course, he exercised the spirit out of her and through the name of Jesus Christ. And of course, because of that and how he did it, she was immediately released from the power of the demon. The demons, of course, or the dark spirits or the divine or whoever had possessed her, the Pythian spirit, knew of Jesus's superior authority, so would do as asked when the name of Jesus was invoked. They knew that it would not be a good idea for us to hang around if the name of Jesus is brought up. So, and it's similar to what you see in chapter 3, verse 6 of Acts, where Peter heals the lame man in a similar name, in similar way as in the name of Jesus. In the name of Jesus, you are healed. So now that the girl has been exorcised and the divine evil spirit, we can assume it's evil based on what we're saying, is gone, the owners get a little bit upset. They are not super impressed with what they with losing their revenue stream with the slave girl. They are not happy that this has happened to them, and so they go after Paul and the rest of the group to make them pay for the evil that they had done to them. You have to think here; they don't know the men. Don't know who this God is that Paul and Silas proclaim. To them, at this point, it was probably still just a competing God, and they were probably thinking that this competing God and those who were following him were now taking money from them and taking it for their own. And so, of course, they're upset by that because everything was really great for them. And it's like that even in business today where things are going pretty well until the disruptor comes in and it kind of screws everything up for you, and you get upset about it. Now, you probably can't drag people in front of a magistrate, unless, of course, they break the law somehow, or if they you know, some sort of unlawful practice or break some sort of code. But anyways, you're taking away a revenue a way for someone to make money. So of course they're going to be upset by this. And it wasn't because, oh no, this new powerful God. It was more of like this other guy who talks about God, a God as well, is kind of hurt our stuff, hurt us from being able to do what we wanted to do here. So anyways, for those of you guys who like literary parallels, what's happening here is similar to the comedies of Menander, in which the little girl is possessed by Cybele, and laments the loss, where the girl laments the loss of her cymbals and tambourine and her gift of prophecy, which of course, when she loses those two instruments, she's not able to prophesy anymore. Similar sort of thing, where these two men are now lamenting the loss of the evil divine spirit that was within this girl. Remember also that the Philippians saw her as a piece of property. They did not see her as a human. And to them, it was a sacred right to do whatever you wanted with your property. And these Roman, these missionaries have come in and they've hurt their right. They have taken away their sacred right of doing what they were doing. As we continue to look through here, we realize that they did not know that the missionaries, or Paul, Silas, and the rest of the group, were Roman citizens, which made this even more of a worse transgression. If these Jews, we'll use quotes for that, have come in, and they're not even Romans, much less they're not even Greeks, and now they're coming in and taking away our money source, we're very upset by that. Instead, they have these wandering Jews, much like the plant, propagating their own religious superstitions, and that's again like their viewpoint of what's going on here. What's interesting here is that Timothy and Luke are kind of left behind, and it's Paul and Silas who seem to be the two leaders who are brought forward. One thing to think about possibly is that they may have known that Luke was a Gentile and Timothy was a half Gentile, so maybe they got a little extra, I don't know, leeway, knowing that Paul and Silas were not. So we have to also remember during this time that pagan societies like this were also known to be very anti-Jew. So even if they, you know, they did not like people who were, of course, not like themselves. Fortunately, that doesn't happen anymore. Verses 20 and 21, we have to, of course, recall here that Philippi is a Roman colony, so it was ruled by Romans. A municipal administration, so they would usually typically have two magistrates to keep the peace and the law. You probably also, depending on your translation, see them referred to as praetors, or what's that other one? Duumvirs, D-U-U-M-vers. So I don't use that one. Praetors, I like to say magistrates just because I remember that one of the three. So what happened was is that the people took these two vagabond missionaries to the court of the magistrate to tell of the horrible disturbances that they were causing by spreading their customs and traditions to the Greek people, way overstepping their boundaries. And it was illegal. Actually, it was not illegal in Rome to proselytize Greeks. But the public didn't particularly like that. So though it was not illegal, no one really wanted that to happen. And to be honest, the magistrates most likely did not care about what religion was being taught. Their concern, as we saw with Pilate and other governors and magistrates along the way, was to keep peace of the people. Whatever way they could keep peace, and if that meant violence, it would keep the peace, then much like what we see with what they do with Jesus, that's a way to keep the peace. Others is just to, you know, what it is that they're trying to do. So even if the people were wrong, such as they were with Jesus, the Pilate and these other folks, they really just wanted to keep the peace no matter what. Because if they didn't keep the peace, it'd make its way back to Rome and they'd be in big trouble. So, but at least with the magistrates, they were legally required. So if people were brought before them, they were legally required to at least hear of the complaints that were being lodged against the two missionaries, no matter how outlandish they were. And I guess the people knew that, which is why they took advantage of this. situation. Let's read. Well, let's go into the jailer story here, starting in verse 22. Yeah, we'll do the whole story through 34, and then we'll do 35 through 40, and then we'll go into chapter 17. So, chapter 16. Verse 22, the crowd rose up together against them, and the chief magistrates tore their robes off them and proceeded to order them to be beaten with rods. When they had struck them with many blows, they had threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to guard them securely. And he, having received such a command, threw them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. That is a very, very painful experience. But about midnight, Paul, I can imagine, I've never actually been in stocks, but you can imagine. Anyway. There's more to that. Anyways, but about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns of praise to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there came a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison house were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's chains were unfastened. When the jailer awoke and saw the prison doors opened, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." And he called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. And after he brought them out, he said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" You know, for kicks, let's just let's stop there at verse 30 and talk about this a little bit. We can note here there is no trial before Paul and Silas were stripped and flogged. That is a big no-no in Roman land. Anyways, that happened here. And that was mainly probably happened because they did not know they were Roman citizens. If they were Roman citizens, it would have been a different story. But, well, they were, but they didn't know that. So this seems to be based on the fear. Most likely they did this so quickly because the crowd was probably pretty rowdy. And this was most likely they did all this, the beating and the jailing, so quickly. The magistrates had were afraid of the crowd and were and how much the crowd disliked the Jews. And especially for those who they thought were not Roman citizens, and they'd come in to peddle their lies there in Philippi, and why should we give these people any respect? Because they certainly don't respect what we do here, and they've come in and caused all these problems for us. They've taken away our income. Of course, Paul and Silas were beaten and then locked up without a trial, which is, of course, huge. The lictors, which is what you call the people who are the rod carriers, or those who punished the people with rods, were actually official attendants of the magistrates. I don't think they're necessarily police, but they were attendants too. And what they would do is they would carry with them a rods, depending on how severe the beating was supposed to be, and an axe, and to show that the magistrates, for the most part, had the power and ability to carry out corporal as well as, if needed, capital punishment. So of course that's what the axe would be for. So the lictors would just walk around, or not walk around, but they would be with the magistrates, and the magistrates determined something needed to happen. The lictors would go out, and depending on what the verdict was, would either kill the person with the axe or beat them with their rods. And of course, here it was the lictors who beat Paul and Silas. as we look at verses 23 and 24 here, After beating Paul and Silas, they, of course, were handed over to the jailer, who seemed to have taken his job very seriously. Of course, jailers at this time, most likely he was a retired police officer from within the magistrates or something within there. Maybe a police officer of the court. Could have been a lictor. I don't think he would be, but I think you can at least say a police officer of the court. And so this is his like second career, if you want to look at it that way. And he was obviously not one who particularly cared for his prisoners, or he treated them as prisoners or as bad guys should be treated, or at least they thought should be treated. The feed stocks that they put him in are extremely uncomfortable. It wasn't kind of like what you typically see on TV, where it's two cuffs with a chain between. My understanding is that the stocks actually had multiple holes for the feet, and depending on how much the jailer liked you or did not like you would determine on where he had put your legs through. So it could become very, very uncomfortable very quickly, or maybe they didn't do it as spread your legs as far apart. It was just not good. And so they were so they'd just been beaten, and now they'd be thrown into a prison, but into the inner insides of a prison with these stocks, and probably not stocks that were put on in a very nice way. So it's very, very unfortunate and sad to see how this is playing out for Paul and Silas. But fortunately also, there is some very good news that's about to happen here. As it is, it seems to be, some people say that this narrative that we're about to see here about Paul and Silas singing here was inserted at a later time by Luke, or independently by Luke, and he possibly could have derived it from a different sources, and maybe he didn't see it, or he didn't write about it at first and then added it on later on. And the reason people who study this every day would say this is it seems that there's a natural flow that breaks up, and that there's probably a more natural flow if it would be from verse 24 to verse 35. Up to you if you want to debate that or not, but it's something that's just kind of interesting. But what happens, what I see here, it seems to take a segue before getting to the natural point, and we get kind of, as Luke likes to do, a more enriched account of Paul's mission in Philippi, so we get even more details about what happened there, even though it probably could have been added a little bit later. In verse 25, we can imagine that after the beating and now being locked in chains, no one, of course, would have the desire to sing. But since the other prisoners heard the singing, they were probably surprised at such a response from these two men, if you can imagine. They've all been tortured at one point, probably, and they probably were kind of living out the rest of their lives there in the prison. But to hear these two men singing was probably something very crazy. And it's like they're probably questioning and asking themselves, who are these men, and how can they possibly sing and pray after what has just happened to them? And that is certainly not the first thing that have come to our mind. Why are they able to do this, and why are they doing that? And so you get a great witness here from Paul and Silas of who God is and how great their God is. And so in verse 26, we get a great shaking of the earth. Some would refer to it as an earthquake, and which it seems like it was. And it shakes the foundation of the prison, opening up all the doors and loosening the bonds of the prisoners, including Paul and Silas, yet everyone remains. At least that is what we can assume, and it's true, as we see in verse 28, when Paul announces that they're all still there. But you can imagine, you'd think they'd all taken off, but there's something. So either something that Paul and Silas were saying or had said, we don't get what was said or saying, but it seems like everyone stayed, and so of course that's going to spare the jailer's life, because if he loses any prisoners, at a shame, he would have to kill himself, and he doesn't do it himself, someone else would come along and kill him. So of course in verse 27, it's like the worst thing that could ever possibly happen to a Roman soldier, or especially a retired Roman soldier, a retired Roman police officer, now a jailer. So of course, with that, with the way they were of men of duty and men of discipline, the only option was to commit suicide, which seems kind of odd probably to us, and for based on how we look at duty and discipline nowadays, but that is how they would do it. If they brought shame to themselves or to their country, that was their option. But fortunately, as he was drawing his short sword, as Roman soldiers typically had short swords and long swords, to kill himself, he heard from Paul from the inner room of the prison telling him not to kill himself, because all of the prisoners remained. Again, we are not sure why all the prisoners remained. And maybe it could be anything from Paul convincing them it'd be a good idea to stick around, to they were all such in shock of what just happened that they were like, oh wait, I don't know, we don't know what even happened here. So anyways, in verses 29 and 30, we're not sure exactly what he does with the other prisoners. Some assume that the assistant jailers locked them back up. Why would the assistant jailers lock them up but not Paul and Silas? I don't know, but I mean, probably very possible could happen, but we really don't know. We aren't really told what happens with the other people. The jailer here there in verse 30 then asks a very important question. How would he know to ask this? Probably he's heard Paul and Silas throughout maybe he heard the prayers and the songs that they were singing before he went to sleep that night. Possibly could have heard them teaching and speaking around town before they were brought in to the magistrates. maybe you heard the fortune teller proclaiming who these men were and knew that maybe they were powerful. Maybe they were of the God Most High, or the High Most God, God Most High. And so there could have been many things that could have influenced him to want to ask that question. We don't know what he meant when he says to be saved. It's probably different than what we are thinking, just because he probably had not heard what was needed to be heard to understand it in the way that we would understand it. And it's one of those things that he was trying to navigate what it meant to, for salvation, just like many of us do in our lives now and probably our lives in the future, or as we have in the past. Typically, our version of salvation comes from probably the medieval times, and that is probably kind of that conscience-stricken Western way of thinking, probably from our friends Augustine and Luther, who are trying to uncover the truth of the gospel. They had a strong sense of heaven and hell, where heaven, you go to heaven and you're saved, and you go to hell because you're not saved. We kind of fixate on that idea, that dualism, the dichotomy of heaven and hell. Before the medieval times, it was not as like a focus like it is today. It's more about how do we develop a relationship with this God and as a redeemed people, and less about how do I stay out of heaven or how do I stay out of hell and how do I get into heaven. So anyways, the jailer wasn't fixated on this. And again, like I said, neither was the early church. And the jailer had many theories of the afterlife. So back then, the pagan culture had many theories about the afterlife, about what that could look like. We can't really go into all of them right now, but we could tell you that none of them were black and white like the Augustinian view of the medieval heaven and hell scenario, like I said, which dominated, or now continued to this day dominates, Western thought on salvation. Salvation in the ancient world was not about going to heaven when someone dies, and the New Testament writers did not use it that way either. When Jesus brings up saved, he typically means healed. So if you looked at Luke 8, 48, that same word, if you're looking at it from the Greek perspective, or even Aramaic, but most likely Greek in this situation. So saved meant like rescued or delivered or made well from whatever issue they were faced. Could it be a sickness or a financial disaster or about to get killed because you let all the prisoners out? That sort of thing is what we're talking about here, of what he's thinking of. And some have translated the more word-for-word version of what the jailer says. If you were to look the word-to-word in the Greek, it'd be something more like, "Gentlemen, will you please tell me how I can get out of this mess?" And that was his concern of salvation at that point. He was not thinking, "Oh no, I'm going to hell now." That's not how that worked back then. It was more of how am I delivered from this issue in which I'm facing? How am I healed? And of course, it is through faith in God, in which you're rescued, in which you're healed. And we can broaden this, of course, to our own issues or messes that we get into, as well as the mess the world is right now and has been. The idea is that in order to get out of the mess is to acknowledge Jesus as Lord of all, and that's what he will do. That's what Lydia did. That's what everyone up to this point has done, is acknowledged who Jesus was as Lord of all. So most likely the jailer saw the earthquake as a divine vindication of the two men who had been treated unfairly, and he learned, and we can imagine he's quite shaken up. So he's probably thinking salvation, or hoping salvation would bring him a peace of mind, rescue him from that, release from fear, and possibly a sense of security in his life. And these two men that were singing hymns and praying there in the prison could probably help him, could help him guide him, could help provide that salvation that he's looking for. And Paul and Silas address the specific question of the jailer, as well as the world's deep question, the question deep within our heart, the question that we all try to get answered, is to believe and have faith in the Lord Jesus. And that's what they are answering there in verse 31. The good news message is not about getting in touch with our inner spiritual ways or committing oneself to good works, to commit ourselves to Bible study or prayer. It isn't about figuring out which theory you back regarding how God is going to deal with our sins. It is really about recognizing and acknowledging that Jesus Christ is Lord. Everything from systematic theology to pastoral theology to doctrine development is based on that one truth. Everything else doesn't really matter. At the end of the day, it points to and it can be helpful guides and helpful signposts along the way, but it doesn't take away or add to really of who Jesus is as Lord, and our faith in Jesus is what ultimately matters. Verses 31 through 32. Okay, let's read the rest of this here. Beep. And starting in verse 31 through 40. They said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him together and all who were in his house. And he took them that very hour of the night and washed their wounds. And immediately he was baptized, he and all his household. And he brought them into his house and set food before them and rejoiced greatly, having believed in God with his whole household. Now when day came, the chief magistrate sent their policemen, saying, "Release those men." And the jailer reported these words to Paul, saying, "The chief magistrates have sent to release you. Therefore, come out now and go in peace." But Paul said to them, "They have beaten us in public without trial, and who are men who are Romans, and having thrown us into prison, now are they sending us away secretly? No, indeed, but let them come themselves and bring us out." The policemen reported these words to the chief magistrates. They were afraid, and when they heard that they were Romans, and they came and appealed to them, and when they had brought them out, they kept begging them to leave the city. They went out of the prison and entered the house of Lydia, and when they saw the brethren, they encouraged them and departed. So they eventually leave, but in a passive-aggressive way, they head over to Lydia's to say, "These guys aren't in charge of us. We're going to stick around for a little bit longer, and then we'll leave." They do, and we'll get on to Thessalonica here in a minute. So the two proclaim the name of Jesus as the way to salvation. They do not hesitate at all. Why would they when asked directly? They then go on and speak to the entire household of the jailer. We never get the jailer's name. You know, we get Cornelius' name, we get Lydia's name, we get other names, but we don't get his name. About what it is to have faith in Jesus, presenting the gospel to them in ways they could understand. We can imagine it was a very different presentation compared to what they would have taught the Jews or those who are familiar with the Jewish faith, like the God-fearers. So it's, you know, Paul is probably really working on the way he speaks to Gentiles, especially Gentiles in extremely pagan, cultic, dark communities, about what it is to have faith in the Lord Jesus. Verses 34, everyone here, 33 and 34, everyone is super happy with what is going on with the saving grace of Jesus. It seems to have softened the heart of the jailer, as then he then helps clean up Paul and Silas. Most likely, just because you want to know, people would say he's probably using the water there at the well, which it seems to be that he and his entire household are then baptized in the same well. Hard to know if they kind of jumped on a bucket and a rope and went on down, or what kind of well it was. Those of you more familiar with the inner workings of jails during this time period may know, but it does seem to be stated or understood that they remained at the jail and did this baptizing. Here or there, it doesn't matter, they were baptized. The historian Chrysostom, I never say his name right, who is a early church father, and he is the Bishop of Constantinople, and he was also a bit of a activist, which you can't beat a good bishop who's an activist also, and he spoke against how the church leaders would abuse the flock, and so that's kind of what he makes a statement about this. Why is it relevant that he spoke out against church leaders who abused the flock? Well, it's probably good that he did, but why is that relevant? So he was able to say, or he said, or was quoted to say, he was washed from them, from their stripes, and was himself washed from his sins. So the well being used to wash the wounds of those who'd been jailed, and then to wash away the sins of the jailer and his household. Very beautiful sentiment. We do not get a direct reference to the Holy Spirit like we have in the past conversion experiences, like at Pentecost and other times where the Holy Spirit comes down upon the people. But we can infer from the rejoicing that happens there in the household, where they rejoiced greatly, that the Holy Spirit was present. That's kind of Luke's way of telling us that based on the rejoicing. They then all go on and eat together in good Christian fellowship, as good Christian fellows would do, in a very nice, hospitable location where the jailer has now become quite the hospitable one. And this is the third and final example of the power of the gospel in Philippi, at least here in Acts. As we look at the next day, now when day came, so the next morning, it's quite a night, if you can imagine. We don't get an exact time, but that must have been quite a night. If all this happened and in that nighttime, they're probably exhausted. They didn't get their 7 to 8 hours. We get Paul surprised about being a Roman citizen and then heads out of town after putting a bit of fear into the magistrates. As you can imagine, the magistrates did not want to be looked like they had held or had tortured or jailed Roman citizens, so they're trying their best way to get those guys out of there without any more grief coming to them or for them themselves to get in any sort of trouble. The magistrates have, for the most part at this time in verse 35, have determined that the two vagabonds have learned their lesson. They should be released. It was not typical back then for people to be beaten for breaking civil law and then locked up for the night. So it was odd, even if they weren't Roman citizens, it was odd that Paul and Silas were treated this way, because technically the law, it was a civil law that they broke, and it really wasn't that bad. But for both these things to happen was not a good thing for them. And so, of course, what they do, the magistrates here go above and beyond, thinking that they chastise these men to the point where they will not return. So they hopefully that these men will know that they will have the fear of the Philippians inside of them and will never want to return and speak of their God and their traditions again. Verse 36 and 37. Their new friend, the jailer, lets them know they are free to go, but Paul tells them to just wait a minute. He is not hot to trot at this point. He is wanting to know, there is a certain protocol here, and these guys need to know about the injustice that has been served to these Roman citizens, and they cannot just cover it up. And their rights as Roman citizens has been greatly violated, and the magistrates need to know about that. And so, as you can imagine, the magistrates were a bit nervous. So as Roman citizens, through the, because you care, the Valerian and the Porcian laws that had been determined with the development of the Roman Republic in the early 2nd century BC were the rights that Paul was claiming during this time as Roman citizens. They were exempted from degrading forms of punishment and had certain rights, and these rights were not allowed to them. The Julian law, which was a bit more recent in its development, protected them even further when it comes to dealing with public disorder. So it is the magistrates who break the law, not Paul and Silas. So the magistrates should have asked that simple question, are you Roman citizens? And that would have saved them a whole lot of grief. Of course, would have saved Paul and Silas a whole lot of grief too, but they did not, and here we are. The question could be, why did they not claim to be Roman citizens before the beating? Maybe they did and were not heard. Maybe they may have claimed Suius Romanus Sum, which is I am a Roman citizen, and but nobody had heard, and there was no documents to confirm such a statement. Sometimes they would walk around with a document saying that they were a Roman citizen. Tarsus was a bit away, so you couldn't run down the street and go grab it from the local law enforcement or courthouse. So they were in big trouble either way. Either way, the tables have now turned. It is the praetors, or the magistrates, wanted Paul and Silas to leave. They would need to give them courtesy due to Roman citizens and not hide behind their titles. And so that's kind of what Paul is telling them there in verses 35 through 37. In 38 through 39, the policemen, some people say the policemen and the lictors were the same. Very well could have been. But anyways, we could say, bring the bad news, or it's not really bad news to Paul and Silas, but it's bad news to the magistrates, that Paul and Silas are, of course, Roman citizens, as they are themselves, and they have done a very bad thing. And they would be in huge trouble, like I said, if this got back to Rome, and the magistrates know this. So they had to step down from their pedestal on high and go to apologize to Paul and Silas, hoping they would not be reported for their oversight and their extreme breach or breaking of the law. It's more than a breach. Legally, they could not expel the two men from their city since they were Roman citizens and they had really not done anything wrong, and were not convicted of any crime, so they could not be expelled. However, they could be asked very nicely to leave, or even begged to leave, and they do eventually. There in verse 40, but not until they head over to Lydia's to provide a bit of encouragement, though Barnabas is not with them, to that household and probably to many other followers who were following along and watching on the local cable channel of what was going on, and meeting Paul and Silas there before they headed on to Thessalonica. We have to think that the connection between Paul and Lydia probably helped protect the new Philippian church for a couple of years, but it seems they were eventually persecuted. It eventually did not go well for them. If you were to turn to Philippians chapter 1, verses 27 through 30, it seems that at this point that Paul, Silas, and Timothy, after they leave, they head west along the Ignatian Way. Luke seems to stay behind, and he reappears again in chapter 20, verses 5 through 6, when we get the second we section of Acts. He is probably what Paul refers to as a true yoke fellow in Philippians 4:3. So a little bit of trivia for you there. So Luke stays behind Paul, Silas, and Timothy going on. And as we enter into chapter 17, we'll do the first 9 verses here. We begin the journey from Thessalonica to Athens as they travel through this area. So let me read chapter 17, verses 1 through 9. Now when they had traveled through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And according to Paul's custom, he went to them, and for 3 Sabbaths, so for 3 weeks, reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus whom I am proclaiming to you is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, along with a large number of the God-fearing Greeks and a number of the leading women. But the Jews, becoming jealous and taking along some wicked men from the marketplace, formed a mob and set the city in an uproar and attacking the house of Jason, and they were seeking to bring them out to the people. When they did not find them, they began dragging Jason and some brethren before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have upset the world have come here also, and Jason has welcomed them." And they all act contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus. They stirred up the crowd and the city authorities who heard these things, and when they had received a pledge from Jason and the others, they released them. Wow, didn't we just see this? I know it's not Paul and Silas, but gee whiz. People get rowdy, they get dragged onto the streets, they go before the magistrates. Like I said, there's a pattern that Luke is forming as we go through this. Well, we think it was Luke who wrote this. So Paul, Timothy, and Silas, like I said, take their way along the Ignatian Way from Philippi. They head west, going through Amphipolis and onto Strymon, which was a strategic point of the Thraco-Macedonian frontier. They then take a second day through Apollonia and arrived at Thessalonica, which is a major metro of Macedonia. Just because I like to do this and you guys like to listen to this, Thessalonica was founded in 315 BC in the site of Therme. It was founded by Cassander, who named it after his wife, who is a half-sister of Alexander the Great. Alexander the Great makes his appearance once again, quite a bit of influence throughout this. It's about 62 miles from Philippi, and for several days they stayed once they arrived, at least for 3 Sabbaths, so that could have been for anywhere 3 weeks or up to 3 weeks or 2 to 3 weeks. They were there anyways. They were there for some time. A nice respite, maybe. Well, it doesn't seem like it. But based on the importance and the size of the city, it made sense for them to stay for an extended period of time, like Paul likes to do, and it's typical for Paul to do that. As Paul would typically do, he went to the synagogue to teach. Remember, to teach in a synagogue, you had to be invited in to teach by the leaders of the synagogue. And it seems that they did invite him in to teach, like you did, and like he was able to in Pisidian Antioch. Being in the synagogue, he returns to a more Jewish message, at least a message that the Jews and God-fearers would recognize. He runs through the Old Testament, showing the law and the prophets and pointing to the Messiah and how the Messiah has come in the form of Jesus. The one who they long searched for and hoped for has come and has come to redeem not only Israel, but the entire world. Well, some people like that and some people don't, as we'll see. Much like he had experienced in South Galatia, He has a similar experience in Thessalonica with some Jews believing and a significant amount of God-fearers, including leading ladies. And I don't think they mean leading women or leading ladies in a play, but just leaders of that community who happen to be women. Again, there, like I said, there are many women of high station there in Thessalonica, kind of much like you saw in Philippi. Recall that Macedonian women were known for their independence and enterprising spirit. So many of the women, it was most likely their own believing. I believe in this God on my own. I don't need my husband to tell me if I believe in this God or not, which of course was very radical for that period. They were making their own choices in regards of believing in the Messiah or not. We'll soon meet Jason in the next verse. He hosted the missionaries and seems to be the one of the Jews who believed. Though he was given his Greek name, in Hebrew his name is Joshua, because you wanted to know that and to know that he probably had a Hebrew background, even though we're giving a Greek name here. In verse 5, again, much like in South Galatia, the Jews who did not agree here also decided to cause a bit of a ruckus. So they do. So they find some riffraff, roustabouts, not vagabonds because they travel, but anyways, hanging around the city, nothing else to do. Maybe the economy wasn't great at this point. Maybe they didn't get the degree. Maybe they got their degree in Russian literature and had nothing to do with their time. Anyways, and they encouraged them to incite a riot regarding the missionaries. So this could be the Antifa of Thessalonica. By the time they get to Jason's house, the mob had seemed to just miss Paul and his friends. Someone may have told them. Most likely, some of the recent converts probably had caught wind of what was going on, of these rabble-rousers heading their way, and scurried them off out of harm's way. So thus, the mob is not able to bring Paul to the civic assembly. Unfortunately for Jason, he's at home with some of the other recent converts, some of the other brethren, and they are now the victims of the scheme of the Jews and are brought out before the magistrates. So continue on here. Magistrates and politarchs in Macedonia are, for the most part, synonymous. It is, so if you see the two, that's what's happening here. they're now referred to as Jewish agitators, political messianists who had stirred up unrest in other cities of the Roman Empire. And here they are now in Thessalonica causing problems. They did it in Philippi and they're doing it here too. They have now come to this great city of ours and is causing unrest. They were not only being seditious and revolutionary in their activity, they were also claiming another emperor or another king, a rival to Caesar. You do not do that. And they knew that. And so they would, of course, bring that up, even though it was two different kinds of kings. It is kind of, to be honest, it was kind of true that they were that it was kind of true that they were claiming a new king, but you got to remember Jesus is a heavenly king and Caesar was an earthly king. But those are just details, right? but there's enough here to cause them some trouble because people weren't separating the two. Probably the main reason this was happening is the usage of the word basileus, which means king, and how it was being used, which was the same word that was being used to claim Jesus as king was also used to claim Caesar as, or probably better say to name the Roman king. And so it's kind of interesting. No, we're not going to go there. I would encourage you to go to 2 Thessalonians 2, chapter 2, verses 5 through 7, to get a better understanding of how bad this offense was, of what was being claimed, how it seemed to say that this King Jesus would topple King Caesar. As you can imagine, that would not be taken lightly by this going on. And so this was quite a thing being brought towards Paul and Silas. Verses 8-9, hearing these charges, the magistrates were not impressed. We're quite upset because magistrates do not like unrest. They like peace. They must ensure that the decrees were respected throughout the Roman Empire. That was their job, and that's what they would do. And so they did what they needed to do. And the provincial administration had to take this very seriously, as those imperial authorities in Rome would be quite upset again if they did, much like they would have been in Philippi. Fortunately, Jason and the others did not get the beatings and the jailings that Paul and Silas received in Philippi. The magistrates here seemed to be a bit less knee-jerk in how they would punish somebody. Plus, the people they were accusing could not be found. I mean, they can't beat up Jason and his friends because they weren't the ones actually doing anything. They just because they hosted them doesn't mean that they were causing the problems. And so, anyways, Paul and Silas could not be found, and the accusations against them were weak, and the magistrates knew that. And so they kind of, Jason and his party, for the most part, had to promise at this point they would not let Paul and Silas and Timothy continue their evil ways in the city, and would have to ensure that they left without causing any more harm. And so that's where we end today. Next time we're going to start in chapter 17, verse 10, and run into chapter 18 when Paul goes into Corinth, possibly through most of chapter 18, depending on how crazy this week is. I hope everyone has a good rest of your day. Thank you.
We hope you have enjoyed the podcast. For more information about our church, visit www.woodridge.org.